Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, very happy Friday to you, a Friday of Easter week. I hope your Easter continues as a blessed week. And don't forget the great Feast of Divine Mercy celebrated this Sunday. So the joy continues. The joy of Easter continues. Hope it's continuing where you are. This hour, we're going to discuss the papacy. We're going to discuss, the Bible blueprint for the papacy. A perfect hour for anybody who doesn't think Peter was the first pope and would like to maybe challenge us a little bit on the biblical evidence. Or maybe you do think Peter was the first pope, but you're dialoguing with someone else, maybe a Protestant who you need some biblical support to help that conversation along. Anybody who thinks there's a passage in the Bible that undermines our understanding of the papacy is welcome to call as well. 888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour always brings us up on a Friday. It's Carlo Broussard. Carlo is staff apologist here at Catholic Answers, renowned public speaker. And he's also got that brand new book coming out this month, Prepare the Way, How to Overcome Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. And I believe the book is also infallible. Is that correct,
Carlo? No, it's not.
Oh, it's not infallible. Okay. All right. So, but it's as close as you can. No?
There's no – I haven't found any error in it. Maybe a typo here or there we might find.
Okay.
Right? I think I actually just found one today when I was combing through it. I found a little typo there. So I'm excited about the book. And it addresses some very pertinent questions, you know, especially, you know, within the recent media with the alleged topic of with the alleged comments from Pope Francis concerning the doctrine of hell, right?
Yeah.
And that sort of signaled that the doctrine of hell is a very important topic on the hearts of many people. I wrote a piece. I sort of gave a little sneak peek of one of my chapters on hell, mm-hmm. where I give some strategies on how to remove the obstacle for folks who can't seem to reconcile the doctrine of hell and an all good God. And so I gave a little sneak peek and sort of adapted a portion of that chapter for Catholic Answers Magazine Online, the Kimmel piece. And we got really good traffic on that article, which tells me that the doctrine of hell is something that people think about a lot. They have a lot of questions about it, and especially, you know, with the situation with the alleged comments of Pope Francis denying hell, which the Vatican said it was not faithful to the interview, right? And that it was that Pope Francis didn't say that. But even though he didn't say that, what it does show is sort of the flames that it generated, to use the image there, the flames that it generated within the hearts of people. You know, people got really riled up about it, right?
Yeah, right.
And so that's one of the issues that I address in my book, which is sort of a subcategory of the overall theme of the problem of evil and stuff. And that's sort of a big portion of the book. I devote three chapters specifically to the problem of evil, as well as a chapter to the problem of divine hiddenness. And then you can throw in hell in there. So I address important issues like that concerning truth and God and Jesus and Christianity and the church, and offering the reader strategies on how to remove some of the obstacles that keep people from acknowledging truth, God, Jesus, Christianity, and particularly the Catholic Church. And it's directed toward Catholics in particular, but actually 4 out of the 5 sections can benefit all Christians of all denominations, because 4 out of the 5 sections go beyond and transcend the visible boundaries of Christian denominations.
Yeah.
But it's sort of a teaching manual, a coaching manual with strategies, questions to ask in order to guide along the dialogue, in order to remove these obstacles for unbelievers and for skeptics. So, I'm really excited about it, Si.
We all are. Everybody around here is excited to see it.
It's going to be coming out at the end of this month.
Yeah.
And our folks listening can actually pre-order at shop.catholic.com.
And you know, Carlo, it seems to me that like the Christian message that God loves you so much, He died for you. He left a church to help you through this life, and He intends for you to rise with Him. That's such good news that it really is for many people. They would love that to be true. They need to get over the obstacles to accepting this. In some ways, I think it almost seems too good to be true to people.
Amen. Well, the truth of Jesus' resurrection, which is what we're celebrating now in this Easter season, presupposes the truth about whether or not we can trust these ancient documents that tell us Jesus rose from the dead. You know, how can I make an act of faith in Jesus and give my life over to Him because He rose from the dead and He's gone if I can't first trust these ancient sources from which I'm deriving the data about what Jesus said and did and rising from the dead, etc. So we need to address, you know, some people, they need that historical evidence first in order to give them good reason, to give them a foundation of reason in order to make the act of faith in responding to the invitation of Jesus Christ to enter into an intimate relationship with Him in order to attain the reward that He promises for us, namely heaven, which involves that glorified bodily resurrection.
Amen, Carlo. Yeah, and also the liberty, the freedom, the joy that comes with that in this life.
And that's something I point out also in the book as well, Cy. There's a chapter in there where I deal with the common obstacle of hypocrites among Christians, right?
Yeah.
Those who claim to be Christian, they pretend to be Christian, but yet they're not, you know?
Yeah.
And one of the points I make in there is that, you know, what people are really looking for when they make that charge is there any evidence that the Christian message is not just informative, but actually transformative?
Yeah, there you go.
And that Christianity can actually change my life for the good. And so I address that in the book and answer, of course, that question in the affirmative and say, yes, there is evidence of that, which, I mean, it doesn't prove Christianity to be true, but it is sort of the icing on the cake, so to speak.
This hour we're looking for the Bible blueprint for the papacy. Is it in there? This thing that we believe about the Pope, is it in there? And it's very powerful, the evidence, but yet some people seem to kind of I don't know. Well, let's say the majority of people on Earth have yet to be convinced by that evidence. So obviously it's not as powerful as it seems to me. So is there evidence in the scripture that Jesus Himself gives Peter authority? Says, you have it, to him in particular.
Correct.
Not the apostles, not all the disciples, but Peter.
Yeah, so we have evidence that Jesus does give the 12 apostles authority to exercise within the first century community of Christians. But what we see and what we find in the New Testament is that Jesus gives Peter a very unique and, I would argue, a supreme authority over and above the College of the Twelve, constituting Peter as a visible source of unity.
Mm-hmm.
Pete got the seat, so to speak, right?
I never heard that.
Pete got the seat. I
got
to say, I robbed that. I stole that from Dr. Ray Guarendi.
Dr. Ray.
That's not original for me, man. So
he probably forgot he said it. I don't think you have to give him credit.
This was a long time ago at a conference.
He's not going to recognize
but,
that.
But Peter is the leader. And of course, the classic texts for this claim is Matthew 16, 18 through 19, where Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter, which in Greek is Petros, which means rock, promises to build his church upon Peter, the metaphorical rock, promises that the gates of hell would not prevail against this church.
Yeah.
He gives Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which he does so exclusively. Jesus does not give the keys of the kingdom to any of the other apostles in a direct way. He gives it exclusively to Peter there in Matthew 16, verse 19, and then gives him a supreme authority to bind and loose because it's an exclusive address. Jesus does give the other apostles the authority to bind and loose in Matthew 18, 18, but he does so exclusively within the context of the keys in Matthew 16, 19. And then, of course, there's Luke 22, 29 through 32, where Jesus makes a unique promise to protect Peter from the sifting of Satan and gives him a command to strengthen the brethren. And then the other classic text is John 21:15-17, where Jesus gives Peter the threefold command to feed his sheep, shepherd his sheep, feed his lambs, shepherd his sheep, and feed his sheep. And that's a very profound passage as well, because yes, we can talk about it throughout the show today, but there are certain clues in there that lead us to conclude that Jesus is making Peter the universal shepherd of God's flock on this earth. So those are the three classic texts that we look to. And of course, we need to unpack that, you know, and look at it in detail. But those are the three classic texts that we refer to as Catholics in order to show the historical evidence that Jesus made Peter the leader of his first century church.
All the rhymes today.
And for the church as a whole, for all generations, because Peter would be succeeded by other men in the see of the Bishop of Rome.
888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. We're talking about the Bible blueprint for the papacy. Is it there in the Bible? What we, this institution we still recognize after 2,000 years. Again, 888-31-TRUTH, the number. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Before we go to break, Carlo, I'll just tell you one of my favorite things about that in John's gospel where Jesus he takes Peter off for a walk by himself. And I love the part where following behind them is the beloved disciple, because you know this because they turn around and Peter says to Jesus, "What about him?
What about him?"
Yeah, and he says, that's basically says, look, that's
none
of your business.
Don't worry about it.
Yeah, right. But I just love that image of the beloved disciple just, well, I know he's taking Peter off by himself, but I'll just follow along.
Yeah, there's actually all sorts of wonderful details in John 21. Yeah. I personally like the account, and this ties into the topic of the show, because when Jesus is on the seashore there and he says, yeah, you know, throw the net down and you're going to catch a bunch of fish, and they catch 153 fish is what we're told, right?
Right.
And then Peter dives in, he meets Jesus on the shore, and then Jesus says, "Hey, Peter, go get me some fish."
Yes, right.
Jesus, I'm telling you, Jesus was a Cajun man. He said, "I'm ready to cook on some fish, man."
But all that fish stuff has a double meaning, too. I mean, it starts with Peter saying, not anybody else saying, it starts with Peter saying, "I'm going fishing."
And then everybody
says,
follows.
"I'll go with you."
Yeah, you got to stick with Pete,
and
man.
Then they all stay in the boat, but Peter jumps out of the boat.
Yeah, and what's interesting, Cy, is when Peter goes, you know, John makes it a point that there are 153 fish in the net. And it's so full that the net didn't, even though it was so full, the net did not break.
Yeah.
And then all of a sudden, we're told that, like, Peter went and grabbed it by himself.
Oh, yeah, right.
And pulled it to the shore.
Yeah.
I mean, this is something that would have required multiple men to bring in. And then here's Peter with the 24-inch biceps. Supernatural.
Looking like Carlo Broussard out there.
I don't know. I lost to Jared Zimmer in the boxing match on Facebook and on social media. So
oh,
I don't
really?
Know. Jared Zimmer.
Jared Zimmer's like a professional bodybuilder.
He's got some bigger biceps than me. But not as big as Peter, because he went and he brought in that net of 153 fish, which would have required more than one man in order to bring in. So it's just a little detail, which sort of, you know,
but
as
they all keep pointing.
Yeah,
in this
as my
direction.
Colleague and friend Tim Staples points out, that's the context. That's sort of teeing it up. That's setting the stage for the threefold command to shepherd and feed Jesus' sheep. So little details like that are not superfluous. They have contribute to the whole
even
thing.
Even though he's making Peter Pope at that moment.
That's
he
right.
basically says, "Mind your own business." not somebody
well,
else.
That's very similar to Matthew 16 when he gives him the keys of the kingdom, right? Yeah. And then right after he says, "I'm going to the cross," Peter says, "Ah, boy, you ain't." And then Jesus says,
Get behind me,
Satan.
Right. We'll be right back with more of the Bible blueprint for the papacy with Carlo Broussard. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. Be right back after this.
Don't you just love listening to Carlo Broussard? Did you know you can book Carlo or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
God helps those who help themselves. Preach the gospel always. When necessary, use words. We all hear sayings like these, and we assume they come from the Bible, the saints, or famous Christian writers. Nobody can seem to place their origin, but by sheer repetition, they've acquired a halo of truth. In my new book, What the Saints Never Said, I look at over 40 of these well-known sayings and track them back to their original sources. You'll be surprised at what I found. Some are close to what was really said. Many were misattributed or twisted beyond their original meaning, and more than a few of these sayings were simply made up. I hope by setting the record straight, I can make you aware of the theological errors that can lead us away from the faith and offer you authentic quotes from scripture, saints, and scholars that will draw you closer to our faith. Get your copy of What the Saints Never Said by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
It may be true for you, but not for me. How often have you heard this during a discussion with friends or family? Whether talking about faith, morality, politics, or just the basic notion of truth, so many people are captive to the notion of relativism, the belief that reality is something we decide. In his new audio presentation, Your Truth, My Truth, apologist Carlo Brassard breaks down this intellectual cancer, looking at the different kinds of relativism we regularly encounter and demonstrating how, ultimately, they collapse under the weight of their own incoherence. More importantly, Carlo makes a powerful case for the existence of objective truth, showing you how to explain to others that right and wrong are both real and universal, because it was designed that way by God. Order your copy of Your Truth, My Truth by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Happy Easter. We're here with Carlo Brassard this hour. We're discussing the Bible blueprint for the papacy. And already the line's starting to fill up, almost full, but there's one line open. So if you want to call, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We go now to Leo in Anchorage, Alaska. We've been getting a lot of calls from Alaska. I guess they're thawing out up there this month. Leo, your question for Carlo.
Hi, guys. I'm surprised you took my call, but basically, the long and short of it, I've got friends that have become Catholic, and they're doing their best to evangelize me. I've been listening to the radio a lot, and the whole thing comes down for me, well, not the whole thing, but the question I have is about the Eucharist.
Yeah.
I understand it's seen as the body and blood, soul and divinity. I don't disagree with that. But I'm wondering that when Jesus actually broke the bread and gave the wine originally, it was bread and wine. It wasn't his blood or his body. It was symbolic then. So what makes it not symbolic now?
Okay. All right, Leo. I see where you're coming from. Well, I would respond, Leo, and simply challenge the assumption that the bread and wine was merely a symbol then at the Last Supper. I mean, because your argument would be a good argument if and only if the bread and wine were only bread and wine at the Last Supper, right? And it wasn't changed into Jesus' body and blood. Well, then your argument would work, and then we would have no reason to think that it's more than a symbol today. So I would challenge the assumption and say that as Catholics, when we look at the text and throughout the 2,000 years of Christianity, that when Jesus took bread and he took wine and said the words of consecration, this is my body, this is my blood, that he actually, what we would say in theology and philosophy, substantially changed what the bread and wine is into the whatness of himself. But the miraculous element being preserving what appears to the senses. In philosophy, we call that the accidence. It's not what is essential or the substance of the thing, but the accidence, what appears to the senses. So to the senses, after the words of consecration, in our sensory apparatus, we sense bread and wine. But due to the words of Jesus Christ himself, this is my body, this is my blood, the reality is changed and becomes himself. So much so that, as St. Augustine said in the 4th century, Jesus held himself in his hands. And the reason why we as Catholics would believe and take Jesus literally in that circumstance is because we know from John chapter 6 in the Bread of Life discourse, when he gave the command to eat his flesh and drink his blood, we take him literally there, and he wasn't speaking only metaphorically. And then when we look at the Last Supper, given the solemnity of the moment, given the Old Testament precursors of the blood of the covenant, and the ratification ceremony of the Sinaitic covenant in Exodus 24, the flesh of the lamb and the Passover. And in light of all of these Old Testament precursors, we conclude that there is something more than those shadows of old at this new covenant ratification ceremony, namely the blood of the new covenant, Jesus' real and substantial blood. And rather than a flesh of a lamb, it's the real flesh of the true lamb, namely Jesus. This is why he says, take and eat, this is my body. And if it is really Jesus' body and blood, then at the Last Supper, and he invested that power to change bread and wine into himself to the apostles, and those apostles in turn ordained other men, investing that same authority and power to them all the way down to the present day, where valid bishops who ordained valid priests have this same power that Christ gave the apostles to change bread and wine into himself, while what appears to the senses, namely the accidents, remain. So that's sort of the approach that we as Catholics would take in order to address your question and say, well, because it was literal in the upper room at the Last Supper, and that authority was given to the apostles and through apostolic succession to their succeeding bishops, that reality is made present to us today every time we go to Mass and the words of consecration are announced, and you have a valid consecration, Jesus becomes present. So that's sort of the linear approach that we would take. What do you think of that, Leo?
That's a lot. I mean, I have a degree in theology, not from a Protestant school, so I'm like, sure. That's kind of a lot to take in all at once.
Yeah. And of course, Leo,
I shouldn't have expected a short answer.
Yeah, of course, but, Leo, a lot of what I said would require substantiation. We would have to look in depth at the evidence and, you know, ask questions, go back and forth through intellectual inquiry and interpretation of Jesus' words to give reasons for and against our interpretation. It would require more time, but that's sort of the sketch of how we would approach that issue in response to your question.
Yeah, I guess I can't... At first, when I thought of this, this can't be the first time somebody has mentioned this, because you guys have been around a long time. So,
right.
But it sort of was like, I've been listening to the Catholic radio now for a couple of years going, okay, this has it. And I'm particularly interested in the Eucharist, because, I mean, you Catholics make the claim that, I mean, every church makes the claim that we have Jesus.
Right.
But you guys make the claim that he's actually physically there and you can come and meet with him, which is the guarantee that no other church really gives, except if we get enough of you together that want him to be here, he'll show. Where the Catholic Church says, if you come to adoration,
he's there.
He will be here
he's
in presence.
There. Yeah, and the one further nuance, Leo, is that not only do we believe Jesus is there, body, blood, soul, and divinity, in both his human and divine nature, but that the bread and wine, at least at the Mass, no longer exists. And the reason why I say that is because in adoration, Jesus is not present under the appearance of wine, right?
I see, yes.
So that's why I said that. I don't want anybody to think, oh, was he denying the real presence in adoration? No, I'm not. The point being is that not only is Jesus present there in the Eucharist, but the bread, in case of adoration, but at the moment of consecration, the bread and the wine cease to exist. The substantial reality of bread and wine ceases to exist, and only Jesus is present. So it's not like the Lutheran idea of consubstantiation, where Jesus is present alongside bread. No, at the words of consecration, bread and wine cease to exist, and Jesus becomes present. And to tie this into our topic side of the papacy, we know this to be infallibly true because not only has it been revealed to us by Christ, but it has been definitively interpreted by the successors of Peter, the popes, yeah, in definitively declaring for us the true meaning of Jesus's words in John chapter 6, eat my flesh and drink my blood, the true meaning of Jesus's words at the Last Supper, this is my body, this is my blood. Without the infallible teaching voice of Peter and his successors, Peter in his successors, you might say, right?
Yeah.
Well, then Leo's educated guess would be just as good as my educated guess.
Mm-hmm.
And we would give our educated interpretations back and forth, but we really wouldn't know definitively what is the authentic meaning of Jesus's words. And so we appeal to the authority of the church ultimately to settle the matter for us,
mm-hmm.
that this is what Jesus meant, because we have historical evidence that Jesus gave Peter this supreme binding and loosing robe, which was carried over to his successors who would succeed him as the Bishop of Rome.
Leo, you got about 15 seconds for a response, if you got any.
No, I appreciate your answer. I'm going to have to listen to this again at least next time you broadcast so I can pick up. Yeah. Pick up what I missed.
Well, you can always listen to it at Catholic.com. It'll be there Monday, I'm sure. Just on Fridays, you got to wait through the weekend. But it's always on Facebook, YouTube. It stays there. Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour. Leo, thanks very much for that call. Our topic, the Bible blueprint for the papacy. We're looking forward to some calls not from Alaska when we come back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Encounter with Dan Demite and Patrick Rice is our new radio show for young adults.
The Holy Spirit is about a new and exciting work in the young church of today. On Encounter, we bring young adults the life-changing testimonies of ordinary people that launch them into lives of extraordinary mission. Their testimonies bring faith and power into the lives of everyone who listens.
Encounter with Dan Demite and Patrick Rice. The spiritual awakening continues Saturday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our fifth annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there.
We've had a wonderful time going home all enthused.
Every time we come here, it's just an incredible experience.
Normally, you'd have to root through a dozen different books to get half the stuff I've learned here.
These guys are so amazing. I always get so much, learn so much. I've already signed up for next year.
Join us this September 27th to the 30th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. All of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and special keynote speaker, Raymond Leo Cardinal Burke.
I enjoy the atmosphere and the friendliness of the people, and I'm having a great time.
I love it. I love it. I'm so glad I came here.
I've just learned so much. You know, I've been a Catholic all my life. It's just been so wonderful.
I love it. I want to come back every year.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. It's easier than you may think to have a Catholic Answers speaker at your conference or parish event. We've got the speakers fired up, and knowledgeable Catholic Answers speakers have their bags packed and are ready to come see you. Go to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com to find out just how easy it is to have a Catholic Answers speaker at your next event. That's CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. Carlo, get your feet off my suitcase. Blessed Holy Week to you as our most joyous time of the year continues. The Lord is risen, and we rejoice in that. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest this hour is Carlo Broussard, and we're discussing the Bible blueprint for the papacy. If you have questions about finding the papacy in the Bible, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Earlier, when I introduced you, I said that you are a renowned speaker. Carlo. So I forgot to ask you,
man,
where you're taking your renowned speaking to coming up.
Yeah, well,
you're going out into the ocean, I know.
Yeah, I am. I am off in April, but in May, I'm going to be doing a small cruise out of Long Beach with, you got it right there. I can't remember.
Oh, Heart of Mary and
there
Acts
you go.
Ministries.
That's it. That's it. It was slipping my mind. So it's a retreat at the sea. I want to start singing like that mermaid song, you know?
Oh, yeah, yeah.
What's that song?
Under the Sea, though. You do not want to go on a cruise where the theme song is Under the Sea.
That goes to show you how much I pay attention to the cartoons, right? But yes, and then immediately after that, I get on the plane and I'll go to British Columbia and Canada to talk to some high school students over the course of a couple of days. Doing a few talks in apologetics and stuff.
We got some Facebook folks who join us at least a few times a week from British Columbia. So maybe they'll come over and see you. Yeah. Although it's probably really big. But.
And then also, too, I'm really excited about an event in May that I'll be doing. It's a two-part lecture series or webinar with the Institute of Catholic Culture on May 15th and May 22nd. On Answering Atheism, the Five Ways of Aquinas, or Aquinas' Five Proofs. I can't remember the subtitle, but the idea is specifically on the five ways of St. Thomas Aquinas as presented in the Summa Theologiae. So I'll be diving deep into the Sea of Aquinas. In that case, I'll be under the sea, right? Because we'll be going pretty deep in some good old metaphysics.
Yeah.
And trying to figure out what Thomas Aquinas is saying in the five ways.
Yeah.
And come up for breath every once in a while, right? But then dive deep again in order to have a very solid grasp of these five metaphysical demonstrations for God's existence. And so keep me in prayer because it's some
okay.
it's some fun but in-depth stuff, you know, dealing with philosophy and whatnot.
CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com is where people can go to get you to be a speaker.
And all of the info, all of the information is there.
They can go and get me as a speaker there too, but they don't. I can tell you that right now. They
don't. I don't know, man. You went to Louisiana a couple of weeks ago.
That was my favorite. I loved it in Louisiana, too.
That's
it was
right.
great in Louisiana. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. I'm gonna read a couple of questions to you. I'm going to get to calls. The first one, the gentleman hung up. He couldn't stay on the line, but he was asking this. What does the book of Acts and 1 and 2 Peter tell us about the papacy? What can we learn from those?
Yeah, well, particularly I can definitely respond to the book of Acts. I'd have to give a little bit more thought about 1 and 2 Peter. There's a couple of details in 1 and 2 Peter where he's talking about he's writing from Babylon, which is a code word for Rome, which is sort of a biblical piece of evidence to suggest that Peter was in Rome. Some Protestants will try to deny and say Peter was never in Rome, right? So this whole Bishop of Rome thing doesn't make sense. But there is evidence in Peter's epistles that he was writing from Rome. So those are a couple of one little detail there. But the book of Acts in particular is very profound. For the first 15 chapters, I mean, Peter is just all over the place, right? He initiates the decision-making process for replacing Judas in Acts chapter 1 with Matthias. He preaches the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, so the birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2, right? With 120 brethren there, and it's Peter who's out preaching and brings in 3,000 new converts. But the one text that's really powerful is Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem. We read at the beginning of the chapter that Paul and Barnabas couldn't settle the issue of whether or not a person needs to be circumcised to be saved. So what do? They follow Jesus' instruction. They take it to the church. Jesus' instruction found in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. So they go up to Jerusalem. They have a council where the presbyters and the apostles convene. And St. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 15, verse 6, it was no small debate, right? It was no small dissension. I mean, so this was a big issue.
Yeah.
Peter stands up among all of them, declares the matter that circumcision is not necessary to be saved. It's a matter of grace and faith. And in verse 12, the audience held their peace. They were silent. After much debate, Peter proclaims the truth. Everybody falls silent. And then James gets up and gives a pastoral opinion of how to deal with Gentile converts and keep the peace between the Gentile converts and Jewish Christians. And then, of course, the council would decide on those pastoral suggestions in Acts chapter 15, verse 28, claiming that the Holy Spirit was speaking to them. But we see Peter exercising the authority that Jesus gave him in the text I mentioned earlier in the broadcast, Matthew 16, 18 through 19, Luke 22, 29 through 32, John 21, 15 through 17. He declares the truth of the matter, and those present at the Council of Jerusalem recognize his authority by settling down after he proclaimed the truth. And even James, when he gets up to give his pastoral opinion, he recognizes Peter's authority in as much as he says, Simon hath declared. And the Greek word has the connotation of an official command.
Yeah.
So Simon hath declared, he has commanded, he gives his pastoral approach. But what's unique is that when Peter proclaimed the truth and he gave his message, there was no consultation on what Peter said. But when James gives his suggestions, the presbyters and the apostles have to talk about it, whether or not they're going to adopt his suggestions. So those present there at the council seem to recognize a distinct authority that Peter has that James doesn't, even though James was the bishop of the Jerusalem local church.
Jerusalem church, yes. Yeah, right. And Martin, that was Martin's call from Alabama, right. And sorry Martin had to go, but we were very happy to share that question. This one comes from Facebook, from John on Facebook. How does Mr. Broussard suggest that we consider the papacy as distinct from any particular historical instance of the papacy? So, like, for example, I that's from a longer question, but like even Pope John Paul, I think, talked about this. But we say that the papacy is established in the Bible, clearly. But does it have to look like it looks today in order to be the
question,
papacy?
Yes. And the answer to that question would be no. We see certain essential elements to the role of the papacy in the New Testament, with Peter being the supreme universal shepherd, having a supreme authority to bind and loose, the keeper of the keys, the visible foundation on which Christ builds his church here on earth, which makes him a visible source of unity, so that anybody who wants to be united to the church of Christ is united to Peter, right? These are all the essential elements of the ministry of the Bishop of Rome. Now, there are certain accidental elements, right? Certain things that sort of surround the essence of the papacy, these external things, how, you know, what type of garments he wears and sort of
even how he's elected, I suppose.
Even how he's elected. These things sort of surround the essential elements of the papacy that can change and vary over the course of history. And of course, the papacy today is not going to look, you know, the same to an appearance as what it did in the first century, because it's an organic thing, right? I mean, you don't say, and you know, the acorn, right? The acorn looks different than the oak tree, right?
Yeah.
The oak tree is there in seed form, essentially in the acorn, and then over time it actualizes, right? And it grows and matures. I mean, even human development is the same way. I look a lot different than I did 36 years plus 9 months, right?
Yeah.
So the same principle applies to the papacy itself. The essentials are there in the New Testament, but as time goes over and Christians reflect upon the nature of the ministry and and how dignified the ministry is, I mean, because this is a great gift that Christ has given us, and so there's going to be certain exterior trappings in order to sort of signify how important this role, this office, this ministry is.
Yeah, but sometimes too it goes the other way. I remember Paul the Sixth. They used to carry the Pope around in this like chair and thing, and then Paul the Sixth said, "Nah, it's enough of that." And I think it was kind of he was a very good and humble man, Pope Paul the Sixth. But also, I think it's a historical thing. It's like that doesn't fit with the modern period anymore.
At certain times, those external trappings spoke a language.
Yeah,
and it conveyed the message appropriately given the context of those historical circumstances. At different times in history, the language might get lost, right?
Yeah.
So we have to find other ways externally in order to convey the essence of what the papacy is in a language that our contemporaries are going to understand, but in no way to change
the essentials.
The essentials and the essence of what the papacy is.
888-31-TRUTH, the number. Carlo Broussard, our guest. We're talking the Bible blueprint for the papacy. We'll be right back with, and I will get to calls. Don't worry. It'll be all calls when we come back after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Bishop Robert Baer, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers is doing it again.
We're holding our fifth annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there.
We've had a wonderful time going home all enthused.
Every time we come here, it's just an incredible experience.
Normally, you'd have to root through a dozen different books to get half the stuff I've learned here.
These guys are so amazing. I always get so much, learn so much. I've already signed up for next year.
Join us this September 27th to the 30th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. All of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and special keynote speaker, Raymond Leo Cardinal Burke.
I enjoy the atmosphere and the friendliness of the people, and I'm having a great time.
I love it. I love it. I'm so glad I came here.
I've just learned so much. You know, I've been a Catholic all my life. It's just been so wonderful.
I love it. I want to come back every year.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Tim Staples, Trent Horn, Cy Kellett, Chris Check, Carlo Broussard. Our on-fire lineup of speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker for your event, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at StreetEvangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. So happy to have you with us on this joyous Easter week. This hour, we're with Carlo Broussard discussing the Bible blueprint for the papacy. Next hour, Everett Fritz will be here, who's doing some extraordinary things in ministry to young people. The art of forming young disciples. If you've got a young person in your family or someone who was recently or maybe even not so recently a young person, lots of great ideas from Everett Fritz on raising young disciples, not just young skeptics, which the world wants, but young disciples. That'll be next hour. 888-31-TRUTH, the number. We go now to Zachary in Fresno, California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Zachary, thanks for downloading the app. You are on with Carlo.
Hello.
Hi, Zachary.
So I am a recently converted from Protestantism.
Okay.
And because I've been a theology nerd for a long time, I'm kind of like the de facto Catholic apologist for a large amount of my friends.
Okay.
And had a question from them when I told them that this was happening. Where do we, on what scripture can we base a continuing patron supremacy? Or
right.
even if they acknowledge that Peter was first among the apostles, why should they acknowledge any successor of him being equally or supreme in the same way?
Right, right. Very good question. Okay, so first of all, I would challenge them and say, well, is there any evidence to suggest that the paradigm shifted or changed? And there is no evidence. When we look at the blueprint in the New Testament for early Christianity in the Christian church, Jesus invests Peter with this unique supreme authority to lead the church. That was the paradigm, that individual Christians would be shepherded by this universal and supreme shepherd, visible shepherd here on earth, St. Peter, who is doing so in union, of course, with the one shepherd, Jesus Christ, participating in that shepherding role. But nowhere do we find evidence that this paradigm shifted or changed. So at least, Zachary, we would have good reason to think that this paradigm would continue, whereby which all individual Christians would have this visible source of unity like the first century Christians did. Now, the second response I would say would be, it's important, Zachary, we look at the keys of the kingdom. That's sort of the key, pun intended, right?
Uh-huh.
To understanding the succession of the papal ministry, because I'm sure, Zachary, being the theology nerd that you admitted you are, you'll know that the keys of the kingdom alludes to the key of the house of David in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. Which describes the chief royal steward in the Davidic kingdom, who had the key of the house of David as a symbol for his royal authority delegated to him from the king himself. One, you know, second in command to no one except the king. And Jesus, being the true Davidic king, giving his keys of his kingdom to Peter, makes Peter the chief royal steward. Now, Zachary, that office in the Old Testament, that chief royal steward, it was an institutional office that had successors. When you look at Isaiah 22, there's a succession going on, because we're being told that there was a wicked prime minister or chief royal steward, Shebna, who's being replaced by Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. So we see succession in that chief royal steward office or ministry. And if Peter is the chief royal steward of the restored and transfigured Davidic kingdom, namely Jesus's church, well, then it would stand to reason biblically that this ministry of Peter would be succeeded by other men to keep on keeping the keys, so to speak. And then finally, Zachary, I would finish that response with the historical testimony of the early Christian writers, the early church fathers, that men did succeed Peter in the bishopric of Rome. And we see clearly right from the get-go, Clement of Rome in his letter talking about the successors of the apostles, him being one, namely the third successor to St. Peter as the Bishop of Rome, writing his letter to deal with matters in the Corinthian church, exercising authority. But then we have a definitive list, sort of the first time in history where we have this complete list up until the present day of successors to St. Peter in the Bishopric of Rome, in Irenaeus of Lyon, who's writing about AD 180 in his work Against Heresies. He gives a list of successors to Peter to his present day with, I think it was Eleutherus at the time when he was writing. So we have, I think it numbered to be 12 successors to St. Peter, or it might have been 12 bishops of Rome. I'd have to go and do that research to look to get that detail. But we have the historical testimony, Zachary, that the paradigm of the first century church having this visible leader and a visible source of unity did continue. So that would be sort of the threefold approach that I would take in trying to address that issue.
Zachary?
Thank you very much. They'll probably actually end up just listening to what you said, because they just weren't able to be online right now. They have other things they're doing. So
no,
I figured I'd ask
that's
for
good.
Them, but.
Yeah. Well, that's good. We're really grateful if you're sharing Catholic Answers with
Amen
others. We appreciate
that.
It, Zachary. Thanks very much. Happy Easter to you, too. Let's go to Victoria in Owensboro, Kentucky, listening on WIMM. Victoria, you are on with Carla Broussard.
Hi, guys. Thank you for taking my call. I am continuing dialogue with some Eastern Orthodox Christians, and one of the things that they have said to me is that the papacy is a made-up institution, that it is a false sign of unity. And two of the questions that they asked me the other night, one of them was, if the papacy is real and truly a sign of unity, how do we explain the fact that there were popes throughout history who were even politically fighting other Catholics for land, for power?
Sure.
How was that a sign of unity amongst Christians when they were even fighting fellow Catholics?
Right.
And then the other question that they asked was to prove a point, is that they're saying theoretically, when a pope does say something like "there's no hell," theoretically, and I'm not saying that Pope Francis right. said that, I'm just saying theoretically, if a pope was to say something
sure.
like "there is no hell," how is that keeping doctrinal clarity for the world? How
okay.
is that?
Very
is
good.
That not a sign of confusion rather than of unity?
Okay, very good question. These are both very good questions, Victoria. Let's take the first first, right? Let's take the first question. There's certain, we have to nuance our understanding of the papal ministry, because these two objections seem to reveal a couple of misunderstandings about the papacy. Regarding the first issue, we have to first ask, what is the papal ministry a sign of unity in, right? Is the papal ministry a sign of unity concerning politics and a sign of unity concerning what sorts of lands we're going to possess as Catholics? And the answer is no. The very focal point of the unity that Jesus wills for the papal ministry to be a source of is unity in truth. That's what Christ wills for the papal ministry primarily to be a unity in the truth, that truth about what we must believe to be saved, faith, and that truth about what we must do and avoid to be saved, morals. So unity in faith and morals is the primary role of the Pope in serving the truth of God's revelation given to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, the custodian and the guardian of that deposit of faith. And then, of course, the Pope is willed by God to be a source of unity when it comes to disciplinary matters as well, and which falls under the command to bind and to loose. Disciplinary precepts. Now, there can be different disciplinary precepts, but ultimately the papal ministry, the role of the Pope, the successors to Peter, he does have this sort of universal jurisdiction in order to govern the people of God and the flock of God. Now, what this issue brings up, Cy, is that sometimes the popes sin. Sometimes they're really bad sinners and they mess up and they cause scandal. But just because popes fail in their prudential matters and fail in even living up to the Christian standard, in no way does it follow that they don't have the office that Jesus instituted with St. Peter that they are a successor of. Now, with regard to the second issue, this ties into the first, because remember, Victoria, the Pope is only guaranteed to be that source of unity, definitively speaking, when he is teaching something in a definitive manner. And what that means, basically, Victoria, is that he's proclaiming something to be true, whether it's faith or morals, that we all have to believe in order to be saved, right? So he's gonna proclaim it definitively and say, this is true, it can't change, and we got to believe it. Whatever format he does that in. That is the only time when he is guaranteed the charism of what we call infallibility, where the Holy Spirit will protect him in being that visible source of unity in the truth. Outside of those boundaries, right? Well, then the Pope can make mistakes, doctrinally speaking. Even in an encyclical, it's possible for a Pope to write something or teach something erroneous, on condition that he's not making it definitive as true and binding on the belief of all Christians. The charism of infallibility is not present. It's not there, right? So to address specifically, Victoria, which you brought up, a Pope could very well, in an interview, in an encyclical, in some sort of arm of his magisterium, in a non-definitive way, make an erroneous judgment. And as Victoria stated, Cy, Pope Francis did not do that, right?
Yeah.
I'm glad she brought that up and clarified that, but she was using it as an example. And so this is a good opportunity to reflect upon the boundaries in which papal infallibility is present and in which the Pope is guaranteed to speak the truth without error. So I'm very grateful for the call.
Victoria, thank you very, very much for the call. Carlo, we're going to have to go quick, but I'm going to try to get one more person in before we go.
Wow, time right? just flew, Si.
I know. Let's, John in Philadelphia, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. I'm sorry that there's so little time, but can you phrase your question quickly so Carlo will have time to answer it? John?
Yes, yes, can you hear me?
Yes. Your question, John?
Yes, well, I don't know what to ask now because I am an Eastern Orthodox Christian, and she basically asked the same question I was going to ask. So I guess...
Well, you can give a review. What did you think of Carlo's answer?
I liked it, but let me get a quick one out so you can go. I don't want to... I always make claims to, because the Protestants, never argument, just in love, always, you know, claim that we're idol worshippers and this and that. And we've been there 2,000 years, the Eastern and the Western Church, sure, since the beginning. And the thing is, what we learned, and this is where you can just speak and I'll get off the phone.
Okay.
We learned that if the papacy is, you know, from the beginning, we learned that this happened after like 500, 600, 700 years after, and that was one of the cause of our split in 10-something. If it's true that the papacy is real, why didn't it start from the beginning? Because we learned that it started like after, and that was one of the reasons that we split in 10-something.
Real quick, Carla.
It wasn't like that.
Okay, all right, John, here's how we would respond in short. It was present in the beginning, and we have historical evidence of that right after the time, during the Apostolic Age in AD 90 with the letter of St. Clement to the Corinthian Church, as well as St. Ignatius of Antioch in AD 107, St. Irenaeus of Lyon in AD 180. We have evidence in the early Church Fathers that the successors to Peter as the Bishop of Rome were functioning as the Pope.
Man, you are good. You did that in 30 seconds. John, I'm so sorry that we had to make that so short, but I appreciate your call. Please call anytime, and especially in such a spirit of charity. That's always welcome here. Carlo Broussard, thank you very much.
You're welcome, Cy. Thank you.
And CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com is where you can get Carlo as a speaker, and also his brand new book is available for pre-order at shop.catholic.com. When we come back, Everett Fritz will be here. We're going to talk about making young disciples right after this on Catholic Answers Live.